Here we see that the Father sends out the Son to the world in order to save the world. The greater doxology of God is precisely this, to ascribe to God the salvation of the world. The world was saved because God willed. The Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit to the world, so the world would be saved. When we express this to God, when we tell Him, Lord, You are our Savior, then we ascribe the highest and grandest doxology to God. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, and here we have a clear distinction of the elders and the saints from the angels and the four living creatures, who are also angels. It is possible here that the elders, as they are called, are distinct saints, just like the four living creatures are distinct angelic beings, the cherubim. St. Andrew writes about this image of angels and men. Behold, the one church of angels and of people, as they are standing in a circle around the throne and the Lamb, and this shows the magnitude of honor. So here we have one church. What is the church? The presence of God and all His creation, the angels, the people, but the illogical creation as well of the entire universe. Let me repeat this, the angels, the people, and the entire material world. All these make up the church. So the church is a very immense matter. My friends, the church is not the archbishop, or the diocese, or the parish, or the council, or the priest, or the monk. If one of them somehow sins, we cannot equate their person with the church. This is a very poor perception of the matter of the church, especially when some people exclaim, did you see what the church is doing? What church? You may want to say some representatives of the church, some members of the church. If I, Father Athanasius, if I am full of evil and full of passions, is it the church's fault? When in my very lifestyle I give the church a bad name, how is the church to be blamed for this? My friends, let's learn at some point to differentiate these things. The church is the communion of God with His creation, in His blessedness, in the blessedness of His kingdom. This is the church, and not the priest of our parish or the bishop of our diocese. And we are mistaken when we equate His person with the church. Yes, the priest is a member of the church, but if we have very unworthy members of the church, and this happens, unfortunately, must we condemn the entire church? The unworthy members will always exist, but we cannot condemn the entire church. And all the angels stood around the throne. This, all the angels, and how many angels? What is the number of the angels? I said this in other classes. St. John of Damascus says, the angels are as many as the number, meaning take any number and start putting zeros behind it. Put as many zeros as you want. Your number will be less than the number of the angels. Millions, billions, trillions, zillions of angels. Wow, can you see all these angels and how magnificently they move about? This is an awesome image. An image that can make someone's head spin just by thinking about it. It is also noteworthy that the angels are also standing, and this due to great honor, just like the saints. However, the saints are in front of the throne and the Lamb, while the angels are all around, as we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the angels are liturgical spirits in the divine service sent to serve. And that's why they're all around the throne of God. The worship of the holy angels is very moving. They fall on their face and they worship God while ascribing glory to Him at the same time. Initially, they respond with amen during the thanksgiving of the saints, just like the priest calls out the prayer and the chanter says amen. So when the saints completed their thanksgiving that our salvation belongs to God, the angels respond with amen. And watch this harmony, this absolute harmony of doxologies of the saints and the angels, as you will see. And now, what's the doxology of the angels? The blessing and the glory and the power belong to our God forever and ever. And here we have a sevenfold doxology with seven descriptive names with the articles. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might. These articles show absoluteness. These articles want to show that the power belongs to God exclusively and absolutely. The wisdom belongs to God exclusively. The thanksgiving belongs to God exclusively. All these want to show that the absolute possessor of these is God only. St. Paul states this about God. He's the only authority, the only one having or possessing immortality, light, and so on. So truly, we meet this honor in the absolute sense in God only. And all these attributes, the wisdom, the glory, the honor, the might, etc., all these unto the ages of ages, not just unto the age, but unto the ages of ages. At another time, I specified that the expression unto the age reveals something that's inside time and space. It will come to an end. The earth will stay unto the age. The pitiful Jehovah's Witnesses interpret this: God laid the foundation of the earth, and it will remain eston aiona, unto the age. But unto the age means it will stay until the end of this age, until the end of history, while eternity in the Holy Scriptures is expressed by the phrase unto the ages of ages. Consequently, the earth will stay unto the age, until the end of history, but then it will move and it will become new. Do you see how the Jehovah's Witnesses misinterpret this verse as well? Now, what would you say is the main cause of this doxology? When the hymn after the doxology and the hymn of the saints at which the angels come to add the amen at the end, what does this amen mean? It means that this is exactly how it will be. We agree, we are in complete agreement that salvation belongs to God. But this because the angels have been saved. Let's not forget this. And do you know where the angels owe this salvation? It is owed to the incarnation, during which incarnation their virtue becomes solidified. Their holiness becomes solidified. And after this revelation, they don't wish to sin. They refuse to sin. Their change is no longer an option. They could sin. They always can do this. That's true. But they don't ever wish to sin. They don't wish this. And their virtue is solidified. Their holiness is solidified. And consequently, their steadfastness is the result of the incarnation of the Son of God. But the salvation here is not only theirs, but of the people and of the material creation. And we conclude that the holy angels love people. They love human beings, and they glorify God for the salvation of people, especially since they are sent to serve us, and their highest service is not to protect us from an accident. The angels do this as well, of course, they protect us. I remind you of Hagar despairing in the desert. She's crying, "What will happen to my child without a drop of water? He will die from thirst." And Ishmael is also crying, who's thirsty. And an angel appears and says, "A short distance over that direction, you will find water. There's a well, and please go drink, you and your child." Certainly, the angels are also concerned about our daily lives. They're there when we couldn't make it on our own, but their main service, their main work is our salvation. The angels are sent to direct us, to lead us to our salvation. That's why when we're all saved, they rejoice and they praise God. They glorify God when we, the people, gain our salvation. After this specific point in this vision and after this interlude, the meaning of this multitude is explained to John. Let's look at this. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are those robed in white, and where have they come from?'" Again, it is noteworthy that in this vision, which is an image of the kingdom of God, the holy spectator John does not simply remain a spectator, but he participates in the life of this vision. He's a living member, an active member of this vision. He's somewhere on the side, but he's actively involved in this vision. Thus here, a double question is posed to John from an elder about the identity of those robed. Who are they, and where do they come from? The answer of John to the elder is quite graceful. "I said to him, 'My sir, you are the one that knows.'" Truly a graceful answer to the elder, who most likely sees the question written on John's face, the puzzled look, and he poses this question to somehow bring it out of John, who wants to ask, but he is hesitant, and the elder intervenes. The phrase, "My sir, you are the one who knows," with this phrase, John shows a great deal of respect towards the elder, who's a perfected elder, a celestial being, while John is still in the flesh and a citizen of this world. The Greek says, "My sir, kyrie mou," and this shows that John has a certain kinship with the elder, and he seems to fully fit in with the citizens of heaven. You see, the saints, whether here on this earth or there in heaven, they feel connected. They find themselves in the same climate, in their own turf. They feel at home, so to speak. The answer given to John by the elder provides us with an interpretive key, and please pay close attention to this, because this will be very useful for us for the understanding of not only this vision, but of many other points of the Holy Scriptures. We have many of these interpretive keys. When the Lord, for example, gives the parable of the farmer and he interprets it, he gives us the key of the interpretation for this parable. And this is not a small matter, but highly important. And he said to me, "These are they who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this great multitude are those who came out and are coming out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is a paradox. To wash a piece of clothing in the blood of a lamb and to have it become white. So they happen to be martyrs. But the Greek grammar here is very precise. Not they who have come, but they who are coming, present participle, ερχόμενοι. They who are coming, which shows a constant fulfillment of this heavenly scene with new saints. And this scene is not static from the point of view that there's ample movement, but the number is constantly growing. This morning, while celebrating Divine Liturgy at the very completion of Holy Eucharist, at the seal of the sacrament, when the priest says, "And make this bread the precious body of your Christ, Amen," and so on, after the completion of the sacrament, and Christ is now placed on the holy altar, the priest says to God the Father, "So the body and blood of your Christ may serve for the cleansing of the soul, for the remission of sins, for communion of your Holy Spirit." All these are parts of the goal of those who commune. And he continues, "For the completion of the kingdom of heaven," etc. For the completion of the kingdom of heaven is Vasilian Uranon Pleroma. So the faithful commune in order to become new members, to keep filling the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to increase, to add more people to God's kingdom. Consequently, this is very precise, very correct, when St. John says, "They who are coming out of the great tribulation," not "they who have come," but "they who are constantly coming." So my friends, just like John is at a corner and envisions its magnificence, we also include it in this space, and we are called to become saints from this life, so we can find ourselves in the choir of the saints and the martyrs. Now you may think, this sounds like too much. Is this possible? My friends, why are we spending all this time talking about these things? Are we here to just spend our time, for you and I to be tired? But this is why we hover all over these things, so we can find ourselves in that world, God willing, in that choir of the saints. This is the reason, my friends, so the number increases constantly and from those constantly coming. And how did they get there? From the great tribulation. Daniel speaks about this great tribulation and says, "There shall be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence, and there never shall be." Daniel 12:1. But the Lord also assures us of this, and that it will be great anguish which never occurred and will never shall be. But this is clearly the anguish of the end of times, from the great temptations during the presence of the Antichrist especially. And people will need to live far away from the cities. The trials will be so numerous, economic in nature. And people will need to abandon the cities and their livelihood. People will leave the normal lifestyle. Remember the catacombs of the first 3 centuries. The Christians fled towards the desert. The book of the Revelation spells this out. The woman with the child fled to the desert. The church will find asylum in the desert, in the holes of the earth. It will find refuge in the mountains and hills. The church will flee. And it does. It flees, and it always flees through the centuries. Where was Divine Liturgy celebrated in countries of fierce persecution, such as Russia, Romania, China, Cambodia, where liturgy was still and is still forbidden? Liturgy was celebrated in the woods, in the forests, in homes, in basements, in the holes of the earth. So these trials are numerous, and not only economic in nature, but tortures, incarcerations, concentration camps, forms of torture inconceivable to us. Surely, if you read the life of a martyr, you will find the description of his or her martyrdom. Today, we have contemporary methods, contemporary tortures enhanced by technology. I must tell you this. Up to a century or 2 centuries ago, the torture refers to the body mainly. Now we have psychological torture. We have methods of torture that tear up the psycho-emotional balance of a person. They alter the personality or the conscience. Back then, You could be breathing your last from the dismemberment of your body, but you were fully conscious. You never lost your awareness. Today, my friends, with the aid of psychiatric methods and modern behavior-altering drugs, you can lose your personality very, very quickly. What can you do then when your willpower can be shattered? All these methods are common knowledge today. The truth is that today's tortures are physical but also psychological, and the second ones are more dangerous because they can bring irreparable harm to the human personality. However, this tribulation coincides with the hour of temptation of the Bishop of Philadelphia in the second chapter of this book, when the Lord tells him, "Because you kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming to overtake the entire earth, to try those who live on the earth." In other words, when God sees that we love his commandments and his person, he will protect us from these afflictions, from this great temptation. And how did the saints stand up against this great anguish? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their garments and made them white, pure, in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, my friends, serves as the blood of atonement, the blood of expiation for all people. But when it says that the saints washed and whitened their clothes, the use of these two active verbs shows that the blood is at a fixed place somewhere, and I take my garment and place it inside the blood of Christ. What does this mean? It means that I must show initiative. I must act. I must act accordingly to espouse my salvation. Salvation is not a magic act. It doesn't happen by itself. It is not unconditional. I must seek and act to gain access to my salvation. And now the reward comes for the saints. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. Did man ever imagine that he could find himself in front of the throne of God? And yet, these are the blessings that God prepared for those who love him, which human eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it did not enter the heart of men, as St. Paul says. And the saints worship him day and night within his temple. They worship him day and night. This is the eternal worship of God. And they are worshiping him as priests now. They are the royal priesthood. The expression day and night shows this action to be incessant, to be eternal and forever. The entire heaven, or the entire created universe, will be and will become the temple of God. It is the space of the kingdom of God, and St. Andrew writes, the temple will be the entire renewed nature, the regenerated sun and the moon, as we were saying, the entire natural creation will become renewed by the Spirit, and with all those who kept the betrothal of the Spirit secure and aflame, with these God will live and walk with as he promised. So God will walk with all his elect in his temple. He doesn't only sit, but he will be walking. This shows the dynamic and active position of God towards all his creation, and especially before his people. That's why the Holy Evangelist notes, and the one sitting on the throne will set up his tent among them, as the Greek says, simply meaning he will live with them. This is the promise given by God himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, St. Paul says, "For you are a temple of the living God, as God said, I will live and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My friends, this has to do with the highest form of communion of God and people inside his kingdom. A consequence of this position is what follows in a positive and negative image from their earthly life, during which life the martyrs travailed specifically. They will hunger no more, they will thirst no more, the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This shows that their natural earthly life was full of trials and anguish, and now they live the life of paradise. Now the saints are restored fully in paradise, and after these, if you will, in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there are no natural bodily needs, but every form of earthly unhappiness of this present life is absent. No worries, trials, tribulations, diseases, or death. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And something important before this verse, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them to the springs of the water of life. And this is a beautiful image, a truly paradisial scene where the Lamb takes the role of the shepherd and guides the faithful to the great pastures of eternal rest. This brings to memory when the Lord says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. While the psalmist David writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This taste of the kingdom of God, my friends, made all the saints to stay faithful to the point of martyrdom. If we live a life of purity, purified from passions, then we will also foretaste this blessedness, and consequently, we will remain faithful to God through all the evils concocted and improvised by the Antichrist against us. Geni ke ai ke Iisus e onas dona onona mi agios athanatos eleison